We're back into Matthew chapter 11, reading from verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's going to be our focus over the next two Sundays. Finding rest seems to be that elusive thing that's just beyond our grasp. We know it's out there. We're going to get some sometime, right around the corner. We're often tired and weary. We're on the go all the time. And our society says you got to work, 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 work. If you don't, then you're just lazy. And it's anathema if you're caught taking a nap, because then you're just an old sluggard. I came across a tidbit that's made its way around cyberspace. It's called, "Yes, I'm Tired." Listen, it goes like this. "For years, I've blamed it on middle age, lack of vitamins, lack of exercise, pesticides, preservatives, air pollution, saccharin, obesity, french fries, aluminum in the deodorant, wax buildup in the ears, and other modern maladies that make you wonder if life is worth living. But I've discovered these are not the reasons I'm tired. I'm tired because I'm overworked. The population of this country is 240 million. 85 million are retired. That leaves 155 million to do all the work. 100 million are in school and children. That leaves 55 million to do all the work. 8 million are unemployed. 25 million work for governments." Sorry. Not my word. Okay, that leaves 22 million to do all the work. 5 million are soldiers, police, and firefighters. There are 3.8 million in hospitals. There are 12 million people in prisons. That leaves 2 million to do all the work. 1.8 million are on vacation, and 19,998 are on disability. That leaves two people doing all the work, you and me. And you're sitting around reading this. No wonder I'm so tired. So, we look for a restful weekend, right? We look forward to vacation. We can't wait for Memorial Day, because Memorial Day marks what? The beginning of summer. And you know what happens in summer? Vacation. Well, according to the dictionary, a vacation is, quote, "a period of suspension from work, study, or other activity, usually used for rest, recreation, or travel." Sounds wonderful, right? But how many of you have come back from vacations more tired than you went in the first place? You know, there are a lot of things that make us tired. But what makes us weary? It's easy to equate tiredness and weariness. But tiredness to me is a much more physical thing, whereas weariness goes much deeper. It goes deeper than even the physical exhaustion, and it can't be relieved by a good night's sleep. One person described it as the icy finger, stronger than anything you've ever experienced, that reaches into your heart and soul and squeezes the life and joy out of you. Ever felt that? In our spiritual growth class, we've been looking at a number of things as we're studying on how to discern God's voice. But we looked at the makeup of our being, body, soul, and spirit. And our spirit is the core and inmost essence of our being. It was designed by God for a relationship with Him. And when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and He awakens our spirit from that death sleep that it's been in, and it makes it alive. That's when and only when we can begin truly to have a communication and be able to communicate with God and have that relationship with Him. Then we also have the soul, and that's what makes up each person's person being unique. That's where we find our mind, our emotions, our ambitions, our personality, our will, and that deep inner voice called conscience. That's all part of the soul. And then we've got our body, and that's everything physical. Our five senses, our taste, touch, sight, smell, hearing. Now, why do I mention all this? Because when we get tired, it's in our body. It's in the physical. But weariness goes deeper. Weariness seeps down into the soul. What are the things that make us weary? I think disappointment and discouragement are two things that cause us to grow weary very quickly, very easily. Things like hypocrisy, loneliness, broken trust, difficult relationships, worldly pleasure, even just the realities of life. All these things can cause us to grow weary. We could call it soul exhaustion. And that's when our soul just feels worn and weary and exhausted. We get weary from trying to carry all these things that life heaps on us, things that we weren't really meant to carry, but we do. Psalm 119 tells us that sorrow can cause weariness. He says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." It's interesting. One man, thinking about getting older, realized that the way he was feeling had much more to do with weariness than age. And he wrote this, "I feel so much like a loose tooth from life, just dangling on some gum tissue. One good yank and boom, there I am meeting the tooth fairy in person. There isn't anything physically wrong with me, but an immense soul weariness." Have you felt that? Here's my hypothesis. If physical weariness is remedied by resting the body, then the cure for soul weariness is to be found in resting the soul. How do we do that? Easy said, right? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Augustine once wrote, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And that's the idea behind the word that Jesus used here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the word weary. It can mean labor and to be tired physically, but it can also mean to lose heart, to be discouraged in the soul. It's a weariness when all of our mental and emotional aspects are affected, all which is found in the soul. In the scriptures, we learn that we can put down that burden of worry, that burden of anger and resentment, that burden of shame and guilt, the burden of disappointment and discouragement. Those are all yokes that we have taken on that weigh us down, that chafe and rub and blister. And we're going to be talking about the yoke next week a little bit. But listen to God's promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 25. He says, "I will refresh." I'll refresh whom? "I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." In Psalm 62, we read, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge." Find rest in God alone. Now, before delving into how we find that rest, which is going to be our focus over these next couple Sundays, how do we actually find that? What is this rest that he's talking about? Is it a sense of ease or a method of relaxation? You know, taking a deep breath, count to 10, let it all out. Or sitting in a very uncomfortable yoga position, emptying your mind and saying, "Om." Very dangerous, by the way. Very dangerous, emptying your mind. It's a Hindu practice, and your mind becomes a playground for the enemy. God never tells us to empty our minds. Quite the opposite, actually. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, what? Is stayed on thee. Whose mind is focused on God. Whose mind is steadfast, the NIV says, because they trust in him. Ephesians chapter 5, sing and make music from your heart, which is your soul, to the Lord. How many times? Always. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice how many times? Always. Pray how often? Continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We need to keep our minds full and active with God and with His Word. None of this emptying of your mind, that's horrible. But this rest that Jesus is talking about goes much deeper than some relaxation method or having an adult timeout. And we need to understand this concept of rest if we're really going to understand the rest of this passage that we're looking here at the end of chapter 11. Now what we see here is really Jesus' invitation to salvation. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus is all about, right? That was his purpose. That's why he came in the first place. He himself said it very clearly, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his purpose. That was why he came. God came in flesh to save people from eternal destruction and from being separated from God for all of eternity. But that's not only a gospel thing. That's not something brand new here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's been God's desire all along, from the Old Testament onward, to call people back to himself from the rebellion that took place way back in Genesis. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, it says, turn to me and be saved. God's desire, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. And then Isaiah chapter 55, come. All you are thirsty, come to the waters, give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant to you. Everlasting, we're talking heaven. At the very end of Revelation chapter 22, he said, the Spirit and the bride said, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. God is always inviting people to come for salvation. We could say that's part of his character. It stems from his love for all mankind. And so it's the same with Jesus, since he and the Father are one. Remember over in John chapter 6, verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Coming, believing, it's one and the same. Jesus' invitation to salvation. We have the same thing in Matthew 11 here. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. It's his invitation to salvation. That's the key to this whole passage. So what is rest? Now, the literal Greek word means, I will rest you, I will refresh you, I will revive you. But what's Jesus referring to when he uses the Greek word for that, anapao? Anapao. I want us to go over to Hebrews chapter 3 just a minute, because I think this gives us a greater understanding of what Jesus is talking about. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7, it says, so, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear this His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my, what? Rest. This is actually a quote from Psalm chapter 95. Which is interesting, because we find that God over and over again promises people rest, promises the refreshing, promises the reviving. And it's interesting because in the Septuagint version of the Bible, which is the Old Testament in Greek, The concept for God's rest is the same word used in Greek, anapao, throughout in the Old Testament. The same word is, that's used here in Matthew chapter 11, the same word that's translated in Hebrews 3 for rest, anapao. And the writer of Hebrew is referring back, as you can probably know already, the time in the Old Testament when the Israelites had been brought out of Egypt, out of the slavery and the bondage that they had been in, and they were sent on their way to the promised land, which was a promise for rest. But because of their rebelliousness and their hardening of their hearts and their murmuring and their grumbling, they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation died off, never setting foot in the promised land. There's a direct spiritual correlation here from what took place there to people today. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews takes a moment in his writing there in chapter 3 to address the non-believing Jews. Why am I saying that? How do I know that? Because first of all, in verse 7 there, he assumes that they don't hear God's voice. He says, if you hear his voice, since this passage is a warning, it's a shot across the bow to them, we can pretty much assume that they probably weren't hearing God's voice. And in John 10, verse 3, Jesus says, his sheep follow me. Why? Because they know my voice. That's what believers are all about. They know, they hear his voice. And secondly, the author of Hebrews there, as a warning, he says to them, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, going back to the time in the desert. That indicates that their hearts were either already hardened or in the process of being hardened. If we look back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, your hardened heart, and give you a heart of flesh. Those who are believers already have that softened heart. And then thirdly, the third reason I believe that the Hebrew writer was referring to the non-believing Jews, in verse 10 there in that same chapter, Hebrews 3, their hearts are always going astray. Well, what does that mean? They were continually sinning. They were in a regular state of rebellion. And he says, they have not known my ways. 1 John 3:6 states very clearly, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So I believe the author of Hebrews is writing at that moment to non-believing Jews because they all knew the story of their ancestors that wandered in the wilderness. And the warning is, if you continue acting and behaving like your rebellious ancestors did, the same result, the same punishment is awaiting you, which is what? They shall never enter my rest. Anapao. He's talking about salvation, true rest in Jesus. Now, if we take all that and put that concept into the context of Matthew 11 in our passage here this morning, we get a better understanding of what Jesus is talking about and what he's referring to and what was being understood by the people. Now remember who Jesus' audience was. It wasn't his disciples. Remember, he had sent them all off on their first missionary trek. So his audience were the crowds that were around him, the crowds that wanted to see the miracles, right? More miracles, more bread. It was a crowd, half of whom could have been very likely just absolutely critical of him. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday. The other half of the crowd were just indifferent to his message. And last week we saw how Jesus condemned the towns and villages who had the opportunity to hear him, but rejected him and his message. And after that scathing condemnation and the curse upon those towns, it's amazing here, as I read these verses here, that Jesus' love for them still came through. It wasn't his desire that they be condemned. His desire was and will always be to seek and to save that which is lost. And after those sharp words against those towns, And I would suspect with a heart that was hurting, the heart that was breaking over the harshness that he had to speak, he then says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation." This whole Gospel of Matthew has been all about the kingdom of God. And I believe that when Jesus says, "I'll give you rest," I believe he's saying, "I'm going to open the door of the kingdom to you, and you can come on in." Now, that was a fairly long introduction to our passage here this morning. But having all that in mind, let's look at what he starts saying in verse 25 of Matthew 11. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Now, I found it interesting to note that before Jesus instructs the people, he stopped and sends up a prayer of praise to his Father, because he's speaking to his Father. I praise you, Father. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Does that sound familiar? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Jesus is acknowledging the ultimate sovereign control of God. He's acknowledging that it's the Father who draws people to himself. And at the same time, he's sharing with the people who his Father is. Lord of heaven and earth, almighty, everlasting Father. The one and only God who has everybody in his hands. So they need to listen. And so after praising the Father for the fact that he is in control, he begins the invitation to salvation, which is, again, his purpose. That's why he was there. And there are a number of fascinating things that I began seeing as I started asking questions as I was going through this passage. At first, I looked at this passage, four or five words, we can knock that off in one message. And then as I started asking myself questions like, why did he say that? Why did he say it in that way? Why did he use that word? I often ask that question, and all of a sudden, it's just amazing what I start looking at. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Now, at first glance, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Why would it be a good thing to hide the heavenly things, or heavenly truths, or the truths of the kingdom from the wise and learned? That sounds like discrimination, doesn't it? Why don't they deserve to understand these things? It just doesn't seem fair. And then Jesus, in verse 26, he says, "Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." Why? What's going on? Well, Jesus was saying, I believe here, "Father, I'm glad people don't have to be super intelligent and have PhDs to understand the things of the kingdom and to be able to come into the kingdom. I'm glad one doesn't have to be worldly smart to be saved. You've made it available to everybody." That's the first thing that kind of struck me about coming and receiving rest. Not only is it hidden from the wise, and we'll talk about that in a second, but salvation is for the meek. Salvation is for the humble. Salvation is for the one who comes in full dependence on God, understanding that they are fully dependent on God. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, in chapter 5. Blessed are whom? The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. For theirs is a kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for those who come to the point where they realize there is nothing in themselves that would credit themselves into heaven. They've come to the point where they realize that spiritually speaking, they are bankrupt. They are undone to the point of mourning the fact that they are separated from God. And they come in absolute dependence on him. In fact, I believe that's why he says that the Father has revealed them to little children. The word he uses is nepios. It refers to a baby, to an infant. Metaphorically, it refers to someone who is untaught, unskilled, knows nothing. You see, the wise and learned have a problem with faith. Science has become a reason that people use to doubt faith. to doubt the existence of God. That's a whole reason why the theory of evolution got started, to take God out of the picture. In India, there are many who are calling science an actual religion now, the religion of science. Even though science, if people would look at it honestly, continues to prove over and over and over again that the Bible is right and has always been right. So why does Jesus use an infant as an example? Because infants are totally dependent on their parents. They have total trust that their parents will take care of them. They're going to feed them. They're going to clothe them and keep them warm. They're going to protect them. They're going to guard them. They're going to give them food to eat. Infants know or have some kind of understanding that they can't care for themselves. It's an absolute impossibility. They're born to trust. And if you think about the context into which Jesus was speaking, this makes a great deal of sense too. Throughout the first part of this gospel, for whom did Jesus have the harshest words? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the learned and the wise. Spiritually speaking, sometimes they're the hardest ones to get through to because they think that they already know. What do you have to offer to me? What needs to be known, spiritually speaking? They are self-righteous, not God-righteous. When Jesus thanked God that the things of the kingdom were hidden from the wise and learned, in his mind, if they had that concept yet, he would have probably used the air quotes, the wise and the learned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You see, the true things of God that Jesus was preaching, the radically different message, the truth and truth that Jesus was proclaiming was all foolishness to those learned and wise people. And so they rejected it. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus is not saying that if you are intelligent and have a PhD or two or three or five, that you can't be saved. Not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the wisdom of the world can become a major obstacle in taking that step of faith. When we begin to think that we're all that, it's so much harder to come down to the point of realizing that really we are nothing. Remember over in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Same concept. Children come open and willing to believe. Remember the story of Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. It was a Pharisee who, the wise and learned of the two, the one who was super proud of all the things that he said and super proud of all of his spirituality, and he told God about it all. And the tax collector was the child, he was the babe, who realized he was totally at the mercy of God. He stood at a distance, it says, he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He was soul weary. He was at his wit's end. He had nowhere to go. He acknowledged his abject poverty before God, and he came asking for mercy. That's what God wants of us. Wants of everyone, no matter how long we've been Christian. Now, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus was talking to unbelieving Jews and people that are rejecting him, but the soul weariness can happen to us too as believers. And no matter how long we've been a Christian or followers of Christ, it's easy to start getting our eyes off of Jesus, start doing things our way. Yeah, I got this. I understand all this. And we get back into the old rut of doing it our way and trying to handle things ourselves. And that's when we as believers can get soul weary as well. Are you soul weary this morning. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Again, go back to the source. Go back to Jesus. The first thing that we have to do to come is to come in meekness, in humility, in an attitude of dependence on God. We're going to look at a number of things next Sunday as well. But for those, the kingdom of God is wide open. Aren't you glad about that? His arms are always open. Come to Jesus. Father, this morning we thank you that we can come at any time, any moment. We thank you that you understand what we're going through. We thank you that you understand our difficulties. But so often you are asking us to give our burdens over to you. Take the rest. I've offered it. Next week we're going to be talking about that yoke, and that's the image of being burdened and be heavy laden. And he said, come under my yoke. It's light and it's easy. Just in our minds, in our natural minds, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't correlate. But Father, let us come to you in faith. Let us come back to Jesus. Change our hearts, O Lord. Let us see Jesus transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. And every day. May the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul this day and all days. Amen. Please greet our guests that are here, and don't forget, we've got wonderful baked goods out in the fellowship hall. Prayer time Tuesday evening, 6:30, and men's breakfast Saturday morning. Lord bless you.